6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus among the reclining, those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm John Parker. As Brian said, I'm a member of St. James Church over in Muswell Hill, and I'm really pleased to be with you here today. It's my great privilege this morning to take us through that passage from John's Gospel, John 12, verses 1 to 11, that Kathy read for us. But before we open the Bible, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage from John's Gospel. We pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit on us now so that we understand it and apply it in our lives, and so that we can see some more of the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So please keep that passage open in front of you, John 12, 1 to 11. It's on page 1079 in the church Bibles. It's always good to check that the preacher's following God's word. Particularly good advice today, I think. Now, there are two things you're probably wondering about that passage. And the first one is, how much did that perfume cost? Judas says it was worth a year's wages. The footnote in the Bible says 300 denarii. But, you know, we might not want to believe Judas. Pliny the Elder, who wrote the first Roman encyclopedia, it was called Natural History. It had 37 books. It was that big. Pliny the Elder said that the most expensive perfumes of the time cost 310 denarii. So maybe 300 denarii sounds about right. One denarius was a day's wages for a labourer. Nowadays, I looked this up, labourers are paid about £100 a day. So 300 denarii is about £30,000 in today's money. So that's a pretty expensive bottle of perfume. And I wondered whether such things exist today, so I looked on the internet. Harper's Bazaar has a handy list of the 10 most expensive splurge-worthy perfumes. Sounds very high class. And this one, if we could have the picture, this one here, coming up, is called the Chalini Parfum Jardin Nocturne Parfum. And it normally costs £2,400 for that's a 50 milliliter bottle. Tiny bottle, about the size of a bottle of ink. That if you bought half a litre or a pint, that's how much Mary used, that would cost you £24,000. So half a litre of that is roughly a year's wage for a labourer. If you're interested in the Chalini Parfum, Jardin Nocturne Parfum, Harper's Bazaar lists the pros and cons. There are no cons, evidently, so that's good. But the only pro they can think of is gorgeous bottle. Now, I would have thought for that price they'd have said it smelt nice, but they don't. But they do say it's 15% off at the moment, and you can get it on buy now, pay later. That's enough of Shalini, you could take the picture down, thank you. The more serious thing you might be wondering is, this passage reminds me of another passage in the Gospels, but it's a bit different. And yes, there are passages in all three of the other Gospels about Jesus being anointed. Obviously, all the Gospel writers felt that Jesus being anointed was an important thing to include. And you're right, there are differences between these passages. But when you read the other passages, they're in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 7, if you want to have a look later. When you read those other passages, you see, first of all, that Luke's account is a different anointing. It involves a different woman, a different place. It happens at a different time, and Jesus' teaching afterwards is different. Luke 7 is a different anointing. But the other two are the same event. There are small differences, nothing that can't be explained. The main points of the story are the same. So I'm going to stick just here with John on page 1079. I'm going to have a look at the different people that John talks about. First of all, Lazarus. John uses the whole of chapter 11 to tell us about Lazarus, about how he's ill and he dies and he's buried and how Jesus raises him from the dead. And in the last few verses of the chapter, John tells us how the religious authorities react to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And then in chapter 12, John repeats, Lazarus died, Jesus raised him from the dead, and now Lazarus is alive. Comes up five times in these 11 verses. Verse 1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Lazarus is alive. Verse 1 again, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 2, Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Lazarus is a guest at this dinner. He's eating and drinking. Lazarus is alive. Verse 9, to see Lazarus, whom he, that is Jesus, had raised from the dead. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And then verse 10, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus. Now, obviously, nobody makes plans to kill a dead man. Lazarus is alive. John's really keen to tell us that Lazarus was dead, Jesus raised him, and now he's alive. And this is important because it's the last and possibly the greatest sign that John records in his gospel. Here's a man who's definitely been dead, who's been buried for 4 days, and who Jesus has raised from the dead. And this has happened not in some distant village or in an obscure part of the countryside where rumors spread and tales grow in the telling and it's too far away to go and check for yourself. This is in Bethany. This is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, where anybody, and the high priest in particular, could go and have a look. Jesus has raised Lazarus, who should by now have been a decomposing corpse. He's raised him to life and full health, showing without doubt that he is God. On account of Lazarus, John tells us in verse 11, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So that's Lazarus. His sister Mary is the one who does this thing with the perfume. She takes this huge amount of expensive perfume. You know, perfume normally, you know, perfume comes in little bottles. She takes a pint of perfume, and it's expensive stuff. Nard comes from a plant that grows in the Himalayas, and the Romans imported it from India. You can imagine how expensive that would have been. And she takes this perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet. And John tells us the house is filled with the fragrance. I bet you could smell it probably for years afterwards. People would walk in and go, can I smell perfume in here? And you know, the people in the house say, yeah, that was when Mary anointed Jesus' feet. You can still smell it. It did occur to me that wouldn't it be great if people came into our houses and could sort of smell the aroma of Jesus before we said anything? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, back to the passage. Mary, as you can understand, is extravagant. I don't know if her family is rich or if they've sort of invested their life savings in perfume or if they're saving this big jar so they can use a little bit at every family funeral. But whatever the reason is for her having so much of this expensive stuff, this is a costly and extravagant act of worship. She's showing her gratitude to Jesus for raising her brother from the dead, and she's showing her devotion to him as Lord. So Mary's extravagant. She's also humble. It's normally the servants who wash people's feet. When they come in from the dusty roads, servants wash their feet. But Mary takes the servant's place. And respectable women in those days didn't untie their hair. But Mary lets down her hair in public to wipe her Lord's feet. In her devotion to Jesus, Mary is humbly unconcerned about what people think. And she's guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. It was intended. This is all part of God's plan. Mary's guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether she understands that Jesus will shortly die and be buried, or whether her understanding is as poor as the apostles is. I don't know that, but I do know she's guided by the Holy Spirit. And then she gets criticized. Many people who do extraordinary things for Jesus get criticized. And that criticism can come from inside the church. Someone makes a great personal sacrifice, and instead of their fellow Christians praising them for their faith, they find their wisdom doubted and their judgment criticized. Now, the person who does the criticizing is, of course, Judas. Judas doesn't actually say that Mary's wrong to anoint Jesus, but he does criticize her by sort of suggesting she should have done something different, something which he implies would have been better. John tells us that this was just hypocrisy. Judas would have liked the perfume to have been sold, so the money would go in the money bag, and then he could put his fingers in the money bag and take it out. John tells us that Judas is a thief, a lover of money. And of course, we know that from Matthew. Judas went on to betray Jesus for money. Now, you might say Judas isn't really part of the church. He is, you might say, counted with the apostles, but not converted as an apostle. Despite being close to Christ, despite traveling with him, despite hearing Christ's teaching and seeing his miracles, Judas's heart remains hard. He's pretending to care for the poor to cover up the fact that he doesn't really care for Christ. So he's not really part of the church. But you do get criticisms from Christians along the lines of, you did this, but something else would have been better. The church spent how much on a new piano? It would have been better to send that for famine relief. Sometimes it even gets down to, how much does the church spend on biscuits? That money would have been better spent on something else. I suppose you've all heard that one. Of course, you need wisdom. Mary did a beautiful thing for Jesus at a special time. We're not going to find ourselves called on to carry out a costly act of worship a week before Jesus' burial. That's just not possible. And God isn't impressed by extravagance for its own sake in our worship or in anything else. So we need wisdom to spend our money and to direct our kind of godly extravagance wisely. So Judas is in the wrong, so are the high priests. The high priests really want the world to carry on in its familiar way with them at the center. Even though it's clear that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one foretold in Scripture, the one those high priests have probably preached about themselves, they won't acknowledge him, they won't welcome him. Jesus is giving them signs that have become more and more powerful, and now he's raised Lazarus from the dead, but they won't admit that Jesus is the Son of God. At the end of chapter 11, they agree that if they allow Jesus to continue, the Romans will take away their temple and their nation. I don't understand how they come to that conclusion, but it leads them to say, it's better that one man die. They're talking about Jesus. They're plotting to kill him. It's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. So in chapter 11, they want one man to die. By verse 10 of our reading, they want two men to die, Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus is a threat because he's been raised by Jesus. He's causing many people to believe. So the high priest want two men dead. A few weeks later, they want three men dead. They want Stephen as well. And then it expands and they want all the Christians dead. And the high priests and Judas show us how awful sin is. It grows and it grows and it gets worse and worse. There's only one cure, and they turn their back on him. Jesus himself doesn't say much in this story. He commends what Mary has done, and he reminds the disciples that he won't be with them in body much longer. But it's interesting how John uses this story to remind us of great things about Christ. There's a hint at this dinner of the second coming, of Jesus' second coming. We're told in Revelation that there'll be a great banquet when Jesus comes again, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be there, and Christians who are alive when Jesus returns will be there, and Christians who've died previously will be raised from the dead to be at the banquet. And this little dinner in Bethany is a foretaste of that great banquet. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is there. Living Christians are there. And there's even a Christian at the dinner who's been raised from the dead. And his resurrection is a foretaste as well, a foretaste of a greater resurrection when Jesus rises from the dead. Lazarus rose and lived in Bethany, and eventually he died. But Jesus is alive. Lazarus rose from the dead, and many people believed. But when Jesus rises from the dead, the fragrance of the gospel spreads through the whole world, and multitudes, millions and billions, believe. So this story points to Jesus' second coming and his resurrection, but most of all, it points to his burial following his death on the cross. Jesus knows the kind of death he's going to die. He's going to die as a criminal. Even though he's innocent of sin, innocent of all sin, he's going to die as a criminal. And that's why he needs to be anointed now, because criminals' bodies are not anointed. They're just thrown away. Jesus is going to take the punishment that sinners deserve, that you and I deserve, and restore them, restore us to a place in God's kingdom. The high priests, with their knowledge of Scripture, should understand this, but they don't. Judas, after 3 years with Jesus, should understand this, but he doesn't. And the other apostles, with their faith in Jesus, should understand it, but they don't. Mary anoints Jesus in worship and gratitude because he's raised her brother from the dead. And Jesus points out that her act of worship also points forward to his burial, following his death on the cross. So, how does this passage in John 12, how does it change us? What does it teach us? How does it affect what we do today, this week, the rest of our lives? Well, it shows us we need to pray. We need to pray for understanding. We need to pray that when we read John's gospel, when we read anything in the Bible, we see the glory of Christ. And we need to pray for a faith like Mary's, an extravagant, humble faith, a faith guided by the Holy Spirit, a faith that makes us willing to be criticized personally because of our love for Christ. We need to pray for a faith that goes beyond Mary's, to take in the whole of the gospel, to know and understand and glorify Jesus in the light of his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, and to look forward to his coming again to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We need to pray against sin. We need to pray against falling away and hardening our hearts. We need to pray against being so attached to where we are now that we deny Christ's call to follow him somewhere new. We need to pray that we'll not put ourselves first before him. And we need to pray for wisdom. When we're called to be generous, we'll have conflicting demands on our money and our time, and we need to pray that God will give us wisdom to make the right decisions. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom in those difficult times when there are choices between two good things that both glorify you. Help us to be guided by your Spirit, guided by the Bible, and through your wisdom to follow your will. Heavenly Father, we pray against sin. We see in this passage its awful effect on Judas and on the high priests. Father, these were people who should have known you, and we should know you. So we pray against sin. Heavenly Father, we pray for faith, for an extravagant, humble faith, a faith guided by the Holy Spirit, a faith that makes us willing to be criticized personally because of our love for Christ, a faith which always looks to glorify Jesus, who died for us, was buried for us, rose from the dead for us, to save us from our sins and bring us to eternal life. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.